All right, so we've come to Lord's Day 18. As I mentioned, this is about the ascension of Christ. I think the ascension is a really interesting and important part of Christ's ministry, but it's one that doesn't get a lot of discussion. We have Christmas and many Christmas carols and, you know, a lot of celebration of the birth of Christ. Obviously, Easter helps us remember the resurrection. You know, we think of the other important, amazing things that stick in people's mind, Jesus walking on water, feeding 5,000 people. But the ascension is almost like an afterthought. But I think it's really significant, and it really sets the stage for the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles, as we'll see. So let's start by reading question 46. And then I want to go back, and we're going to look at the Great Commission, because I think that starts an interesting sequence of events related to the ascension. But let's read 46 here in your handout. I'll read the question, and then we can read the answers together. There. What do you confess when you say, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes to judge the living and the dead. All right, I want to make this a little bit interactive, and I want to ask if there are any volunteers to read scripture tonight. So two volunteers, one for Matthew 28 and the other for Acts 1. Joel, you do Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and one other person for Acts 1. Levi, Acts 1, 1 through 11. It looks like our mic runners ran downstairs, so we'll just have to use your stage voice. Jocelyn, do you want to be our mic runner? All right.
Yep.
All right.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
All right. And Levi, could you read Acts 1, 1 through 11 for us?
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
All right, thank you. So the Great Commission is short, but it's got a lot of important stuff packed in there. First, he says, "All authority has been given to me." So he then takes the seat at the right hand of God and rules with that authority. You also have all three parts of the Trinity there. You have instruction to go and make disciples of all nations. So we're taking the gospel and opening it up to Gentiles like you and me. And then at the very end, there's this sentence that the Heidelberg keys in on one of our future questions, which is, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So when you think of the ascension, you think, well, Jesus has gone back to heaven. How can he be still with me? So we'll talk about that in a little bit. The ascension is actually only mentioned in one of the synoptic gospels. Luke was the only one who mentioned it, and it's a very short reference. I didn't bother to have us read it tonight because it's very brief. But then Luke is also the one who mentions it in the book of Acts. So I think I think Luke was setting the stage for what was to come in Acts, which was the sending of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and welcoming of Gentiles into the kingdom of God. There are a few other people in Scripture who ascended. Enoch and Elijah, we understand from the Old Testament, were both taken up into heaven, but without experiencing death. And obviously, Christ's ascension is different in some key ways. He did experience death. He conquered death, but then he ascended without experiencing death again. But Enoch and Elijah ascended as citizens of heaven, and Jesus ascended far beyond that to sit at the right hand of God. In Hebrews it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So Jesus has gone to heaven and taken his seat at the right hand of God as our mediator and as king. So I think this is really the final demonstration of Christ's victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Jesus showed that he could not be contained by death. He died, he was resurrected, and then ascended to heaven without having to experience death for a second time. It's also, I think it points to his second coming, because you have a fully human Christ who has ascended, and the angels or whoever that was with the apostles in Acts 1 says this is how he will come back again in the future. And of course, the apostles are still thinking in terms of a political overthrow or some kind of a overthrow of the Romans. But Jesus reminds them that he will come back at his own time, and he will send the Helper, which again is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So let's move on to questions 47 and 48. I think they go together. So let's read these two together. "Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all, for his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within this human nature and remains personally united with it." So as I mentioned, I think this is a reference that the question, "Isn't he with us until the end of the world, as he has promised," is a reference to the Great Commission. "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Heidelberg has an emphasis on the personal walk of the believer. And I think we're seeing that again here. Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." So it begs the question, what does that mean that Christ is with us after he has ascended? I think it is important to remember that he's sending his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and be with us and dwell with us. And he's ruling at the right hand of God, but has sent his Helper, the Holy Spirit, to live with us and be in our hearts. Christ is fully God and fully man, And that doesn't mean he's split between two forms. There's not kind of a part God and a part man, or he switches between God and man, but he is fully God and fully man. I think this is one of those mysteries and paradoxes that we see in Scripture sometimes, similar to the Trinity. How can we have three individual parts of God that are all one God together? Or predestination and free will. How can these two things that seem to be opposite work together in concert? I think it's similar as we think about Christ being fully God and fully man. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand the term for that is called hypostatic union, which comes from the Greek hypostasis. George, or got a thumbs up from George, so that's good. Athanasius highlights that in his creed in the 3rd century. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And I want to open it up to the floor. I have a couple questions tonight that I'm going to call so what questions. So what? What does this mean for us? What does it mean for you and me? So Christ being fully God and fully man, how does that affect our lives? What does that mean to us today? So what? Joel?
First I wanted to ask, did you want me to answer that question?
Do you want me to answer the question?
We're supposed to try to answer the question?
Yes.
It seems to me that because Jesus has taken on our form permanently, that we have to be careful not to over-spiritualize Christianity, right? A tendency to think about the body and the spirit is kind of like the body wages war against the spirit. But it seems as though Jesus is affirming our situation in the body. So it seems like that's why it would matter that we're here doing what we're doing.
Okay. Can you tell me a little more what you mean about affirming our situation in the body?
Well, that we have a fleshly nature, right? Not the flesh that will die, but a flesh that will live. Mm-hmm. So it's hard, like I was saying last week, it's hard for us to think about a flesh of the spirit. But that's because all we have is the flesh that we see now.
Right. So, okay. Yep.
An invisible flesh.
Other thoughts? Joel?
Jesus is our high priest. His human nature is the way that he sympathizes with us, and he can still, mm-hmm. as a human, be representing us to the Father.
Yep, that's good. Anyone else? Yeah, so Christ has this nature as fully God. He was part of the Trinity. Last time I taught, we were talking about the God the Father, and we talked about how at creation you see all three parts of the Trinity there from the beginning. Jesus was not created by God and birthed by God at some later time. You see all three parts of the Trinity right there from the beginning. You see Christ claiming to be God and then being able to follow through on that claim, having the power to cast out demons, being able to forgive sins, do many things that we cannot do. But then he's also our Savior as a human being, like Joel mentioned. There's things that he can sympathize with. So it doesn't matter how low you are, how low you feel. You can't. It's easy to think, man, I've sinned the unforgivable sin, or no one would understand how complicated or how tricky or messy this situation is. And maybe you're in a relational conflict or, struggling with work or any kind of temptation. Christ was taken out in the desert and tempted directly by Satan. So he's seen all of it. And that's an encouragement to me that there's no sin that Christ doesn't understand and can't help us with. He had a physical body like us. He walked a lot and got tired. He didn't eat enough and got hungry and thirsty. He developed friendships with people. He was friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he was really sad when Lazarus died. You know, he is fully man in the same way that we are, except he's also fully God. But there's so many things in our lives that, or all of our lives, Christ can understand and help us walk through. I read Psalm 23 earlier, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I think having a fully, Christ being fully man makes that much closer, makes me feel that much closer to Christ because he can understand what we're going through. All right. So this is just a side note, but I thought it was interesting. I think the presence of Christ's body in heaven has an interesting impact on how we think about the Lord's Supper. So Christ's body being in heaven means his body is not elsewhere. And we, as Reformed Christians, believe that the elements of communion are a symbol of the body and blood of Christ, but are not the actual body and blood of Christ. And in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, they believe that in some sense the physical body of Christ is there. I learned recently that hocus pocus is actually an imitation of the Latin words that the priest says when he essentially turns the elements into the body and blood of Christ. That's where that phrase came from. And in the Lutheran Church, you see something similar. They have this concept of the ubiquity of Christ's body, that it's somehow mysteriously there. And we believe that the body of Christ has ascended into heaven and will come back again on the judgment day, but is not physically there in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So again, kind of a side note, but I thought it was interesting to think about. All right, let's move on to question 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. So there's a lot there. We could probably spend the whole evening just talking about that one question. Last time I taught, I only got one question, and this time I have four. But we'll try to cover this one in just a few minutes. So the first benefit we get from Christ being in heaven is that he is our mediator. So last week I mentioned I traveled for my grandfather's funeral. The Sunday school lesson at the church in Sterling that I attended was about the sin offerings in Leviticus 4 and 5. And the elder was saying, no one gets up in the morning and says, let's go read some Leviticus. That's not usually first one thing on the list, but there's a lot of really interesting and important things to unpack there. And it talked about how if a priest sinned, then they had to bring a bull, and if another leader of the tribes sinned, they had to bring something, you know, like a goat that was pretty large. And you know, as you went down the order of of importance, they had to bring something smaller and smaller. And if they couldn't afford a dove, they brought flour. There's this whole system, and I was trying to explain that to my kids this week, how they were killing animals and offering them in sacrifices. And this is done. Christ's ascension, I think, is the very end of the sacrificial system, because now he is mediating for us in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God and pleading our case to God the Father. So no more sacrifices, no more blood and animals and guts and sprinkling of blood and all that messy stuff. That is all gone. And we can pray directly to God through him. We don't have to pray to a saint or ask our priest to forgive our sins or to pray for the forgiveness of sins for us. We, as having the priesthood of all believers, can pray directly to Jesus in heaven. And the second point the question makes is that our own flesh is in heaven. So I'm going to ask people again, what do you think it means that our own flesh is in heaven? So what? What does that mean for us today, that Christ having our own flesh is in heaven now? And if you have a comment, please raise your hand and Jocelyn will get there quick.
I was going to say that our soul goes to heaven, but our body stays here, if you get what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Yep.
I have no idea what that means, but I'm going to take a guess. Does it mean that our new bodies are with him, that we will receive?
I think they're getting at Jesus being fully man, having already ascended into heaven. So Jesus' body is in heaven, and that's what they're getting at there. George?
So this is a really maybe a super simplified or maybe a crude example, but if I ever go somewhere with my family or my wife and half of us has to take, or one parent has to take half the kids to the bathroom, and the other parent has to go in somewhere to get seats somewhere for everybody. We always say, make sure you save us enough seats. And so our family goes in there, our flesh is in there, our family is in there, The body of our family is already there, and they have a place for us, because so then we can come in and sit down, because our family is already there. And that's a very crude, maybe oversimplified way of looking at this, that our flesh, our body, the head, is already in heaven, saving a seat for us, so to speak. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said, and he is there, and we are in him. So a very crude way of thinking about it, but maybe helpful.
No, I think that's very helpful. I think that's a great analogy, and I think that's what they were getting at in their answer here, that Christ's ascended, risen body is a foreshadow of our human bodies resurrected and risen in heaven. He has staked his claim for us. John, do you have a comment?
This is a slightly different aspect of the ascension, perhaps. I seem to recall Francis Schaeffer writing something somewhere pointing to the ascension as having a lot of significance for how we view the work we do here on earth, that it has a certain permanence, or some aspects of it have permanence, because Christ is bodily in heaven and we will, resurrected bodies will be in heaven, that some aspects of what we do here has eternal permanence. And that's something you meditate on quite a while. But not everything will just burn up and be gone. There's a sense of importance in what we do.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. So I was reading in the commentaries that we use for this study from DeYoung, and one of the points that he made was that our union with Christ means that a part of us is in heaven already. We are unified with Christ. He says in John, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So as believers, we have union with Christ. A piece of us is already in heaven with God, which is pretty amazing to think about. All right, so that's the second point that they made. The third is that we get the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about this a few times, but he has sent the Holy Spirit as his helper. In fact, he predicted this in John's epistle. Although John doesn't talk about the ascension, he predicts it when Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus has made good on his promise that when he ascends to heaven, he's sending his helper. You see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is now living in our hearts, in our lives, drawing us closer to Christ. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap up tonight? So in terms of application, what I took away from this is that even though Christ has ascended, he is fully with us all the time. And keeping with that emphasis in the Heidelberg Catechism on the personal walk of the believer, I would encourage us to take hope in Psalm 73. I think it's a wonderful truth to know that the ascended Son of God, who's sitting on the throne, abides with us continually and loves us deeply. Psalm 73 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And after your word, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."